The Holy Gospel is written in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Luke, beginning in the first verse. Speaking of Jesus, Luke writes, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be Christ.
I had a phone call from Joe this morning. He wanted to be sure we were keeping their dog Lucy out of this heat. And I assured him that we were taking care of Lucy, their dog. Thankfully, it's a very sweet dog. I'm sure many of you all know Lucy. Usually when we come up here, Lucy's not at the house. But we've become acquainted with Lucy. And so that's been a good thing about our trip. What's the matter, honey? You're looking at me like, what is he doing up there? Let us look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll especially pray for the Thackers. As Joe told me on the phone, they will be leaving very early tomorrow morning, so we pray they'll have a safe trip. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the incredible privilege of being able to sing your praises and to hear your word proclaimed to us and to confess our faith together. And we pray that now you'll help us to hear your word in the preaching of the word of God. And we pray for the shepherd of the sheep, this flock, for Joe and his family. We thank you that they've had their week away and for the blessings that they've shared. We ask you that you'll protect them as they drive home tomorrow and bring them safely home to us here. We pray now, in the meantime, that you will guide our hearts in your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A good army general makes it a top priority to provide for his troops everything that they need for their mission. When you read any story about a really, truly great general, you'll find that this is the case. A good illustration of this is the fact that, is the practice of General George S. Patton in World War II. Any of you all Patton fans out there? Nobody. Fine. I'm a big one. Describing Patton's care for his troops in the autumn of 1944, during a time when they were forced to halt their victorious advance across Europe by General Eisenhower, one of Patton's biographers writes, "Patton's zeal for efficiency in battle and the maintenance of self-respect at all times, whether in action or not, was backed by his administrative drive to ensure that troops, when out of the line, were not subjected to avoidable discomfort. When in reserve, they were billeted in towns and villages, given clean clothes, and if they were lucky, sent to Nancy, St. Nicholas, and other leave centers for a hot shower, coffee and donuts, see a movie, and perhaps even get to see Marlene Dietrich's show. Supplies of fresh bread were accelerated from the field bakeries, and roasted green coffee, now this is a good one for us coffee snobs, and roasted green coffee was issued whenever possible in place of the bitter, soluble variety in the K-ration. The large quantities of German beef captured at Rheims and Brie added variety to the official rations. Ordnance companies were put under cover to enable them to increase their output. Tanks were fitted with duck bills to enable them to compete with the mud. Winter equipment such as blankets, overcoats, new type sleeping bags, and stoves began to come forward, but not fast enough for Patton. Realizing to the full that the regular delivery of mail from home affects a soldier's morale, Patton had by early October a special daily train carrying 400 tons of letters and parcels running to his army, within which they were delivered with regularity and speed. No commander ever stressed more forcibly the individual officer's responsibility, not only for the conduct of his men in battle, but also for their general health and well-being at all times. Thus it was that in the first week of November, on the eve of the resumption of the offensive, the morale and battle worthiness of Third Army, despite the incessant rain and enforced inactivity, remained as high as ever. Now, why am I talking about all this? As the Scriptures teach us, we are in a war. We Christians are called upon a mission to build the kingdom of Christ, and that kingdom is opposed. It is opposed by God's enemies. Jesus, our King, is also our captain, who has fought for us in the same field in which we fight, and He continues to fight for us. But He's not the general. If I may use the metaphor, His general and therefore our general is our Father in heaven. The whole story of the kingdom of Christ, this whole warfare, is of our Father's making and management, just as a general manages a war. And it is because our Father so loved the world that He sent His Son into enemy territory to conquer and establish His kingdom. And our Father is, of course, the perfect general. If ever there was a general that ensured that his captain and his army that he leads has everything that they need to complete the mission, then it is our Heavenly Father. Please don't forget that Jesus was just as much a true man as He truly was the Son of God. And as a man, Jesus looked to His Father to provide for Him that He might fulfill the work that He had been given to do. And that is why He prayed, as we see Him doing so here in Luke 11, verse 1. He prayed because He depended on His Father, His general. Now this Jesus who prayed for His supplies said to the apostles after His resurrection, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Also in His prayer in John 17, He prayed, "As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." Jesus is saying to His disciples and praying that we are sent on our mission in this world in the same manner as He was sent. We are sent in a particular way. And that way was the way He was sent as a man, depending upon God for His needs to be fulfilled and praying that God would fulfill them. Now, what this means for us today is that if you and I are going to fulfill our mission to build the kingdom of God, we've got to know how to pray as Jesus prayed. And how are we going to do that? Well, thankfully, one of the disciples asked Jesus on that occasion, "Teach us how to pray." And so we have a record of Jesus' instruction on how to pray here in Luke 11. Now, it's probably the case that we're used to reading passages of Scripture like this, and we're trying to learn, how am I supposed to pray? What does the Bible tell me about how to pray? But I want us to look at this passage this morning in Luke 11 as instruction on how Jesus Himself prayed. Jesus, as a man, He didn't pray in one fashion and then expected us to pray in a different fashion. Prayer is prayer for anybody. And so Jesus tells us how He did it. And if we would follow in His steps, which we must because we are sent the way He is sent, then we've got to pray the way He prayed. So I would like to entitle this passage in these 13 verses in Luke 11, How Did Jesus Pray? And we learn three things. The passage easily divides up into three parts. He prayed according to a pattern of what we would call the Lord's Prayer. He prayed with believing importunity. And then lastly, we learn He prayed with a believing confidence in the loving generosity and wisdom of His Father. So let's look at the first one. Jesus prayed according to a pattern. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Why am I using the word pattern? Here in Luke, Jesus simply says, here, use this prayer. But in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, after this manner, therefore, pray. Jesus there says that the prayer also acts like a pattern to follow. It's a manner in which to pray. So it is both a prayer to pray and a way of praying. And if we consider the prayer as a pattern, we learn many things that are helpful about prayer, and I don't have time to go into those today. But the main point I do want to make is that the way Jesus' priorities are laid out in this prayer. What is the first and foremost concern in this prayer, which is the way Jesus prayed? Well, of course, it is the honor of God. It is the kingdom of God. It is the will of God. His prayers are not self-centered prayers, but they are God-centered prayers. And everything else He would ask for would be secondary to God having everything that He wanted. Do you pray like that? Is your main concern, I want God to be pleased. I want God to have what He wants. Or are you just thinking about what you want? If that's the case, you're not praying the way Jesus prayed in this pattern prayer. We see this very vividly in the Garden of Gethsemane, do we not? Jesus, as a man, don't forget it, He no more wants to be crucified than you would be, or I would be, or Spartacus would be, or anybody else would want to be. It was a terrible way to die. And what a blessing that the Christian religion finally banished crucifixion from the empire. That's what happened to it. What happened to crucifixion? Thank God for Constantine. That's what happened to crucifixion. He says, we don't do that anymore. However, God's prophets had foretold just such a death for the Redeemer of Israel. And Jesus knew it was the plan. And so very naturally, Jesus asked the Father that this cup of cruel death would pass from Him. If there was any other way of redeeming His people, He prays, please, oh please, God, show it to me. But this request, which was for Him, had to submit to a higher priority, didn't it? Nevertheless, you may already be thinking of the words, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Hear the echo? Thy will be done. Thy will be done. The prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was according to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. God's honor, God's kingdom, God's will is first. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. If we will accomplish our mission, we must pray according to this pattern. And that means that God's name and kingdom has got to be first. But not just in our prayers, but in our lives. There is no sense in asking God's will to be done if we're unwilling to do it ourselves. That's foolishness. And so as we pray the prayer, we must be willing to do whatever He leads us to do, however undesirable or difficult we may think it to be. We might even think that this will for which we have prayed is going to kill us. Well, that's what Jesus did in the garden, wasn't it? And that's what He calls upon us to do as well. If anyone will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. So we must pray after the pattern that Jesus gives, have his priorities in our prayers. And I hope that when you're praying for your church, praying for your family, praying for the people for whom you're concerned, that you keep these priorities first. But we must also pray with believing importunity, to use the word out of the Authorized Version. I really hate to inconvenience people. Sheila can probably tell you lots of stories of how I've gone out of my way to inconvenience myself in some way so as to avoid troubling someone, even though they may have been hired to be troubled by people. If it had been me in the story that Jesus now tells of this neighbor that goes to another neighbor at midnight, starts banging on the door and trying to wake him up to give him some bread, I would have had to feel really, really desperate to go wake up somebody at midnight for some bread. You don't need to worry about me calling you on the phone at midnight. I'm not going to do that. Unless it's just really bad, you know, like your house is burning down, in case you don't know, something like that. But then, of course, the fellow that was knocking on the door was desperate, because it would be a huge shame for him if he couldn't give hospitality to someone that needed it. It was the way people lived back in those days. And so he knocks away at the door. Now, the fellow inside the house with his family was inconvenienced. He didn't want to have to get up and disturb everybody else in the house to get bread for his friend. And indeed, even though he was his friend, that wasn't enough to motivate him. Jesus says the reason he finally got up was so that the fellow would quit knocking. It was the man's importunity which led to the fulfillment of his request for the loaves. Now, this is the only time that this word importunity is used in the New Testament, referring to the original language. More literally, the word means shamelessness. Shamelessness. It represents a continual pleading with someone, even though it may embarrass them to have to keep up such pleading. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, sometimes you're in a situation where you have got to ask for something, but it's embarrassing to do it. But in this case, this person was desperate enough that he went ahead and was willing to bear the embarrassment of having to do this to his friend. Now, what is the point that Jesus is making in this story? Well, the point is similar to the one he's going to make at the last part of our passage. He is contrasting our compassion with God's compassion. The two men were friends, but their affection for each other was not enough to make the man inside get up and help his friend at the door. It was finally persistence that won the day. So then we ask the how much more question. How much more compassionate and kindly disposed is God to us than we are to each other, to our own friends? Is He not more infinitely friendly to us than we are to each other? Then how much more ready is He going to be to respond to us if we have to persist with Him? You would think, because He is as compassionate as he is, that only the least bit of persistence in our praying would make a huge difference with Him. So what is Jesus telling us about the way that He prayed? When there was something that Jesus knew He really needed, He would not give up asking for it. Why should He? When He had a Father who was a better friend to Him than the friend who was asleep in the house. Jesus had the strongest possible encouragement that persisting with His request, He would have it. Didn't He pray three times in the Garden of Gethsemane? I think He probably would have prayed even more if the time had just simply not run out. By the way, why would God want us to persist with Him anyway? Surely it must be for us. Maybe it is one way of helping us to see just how important our cares really are. Haven't there been times in your life when you thought something was just so important, and then a few days later, it didn't matter that much? You've had that experience before. And haven't you prayed fervently for something? Oh, God, please do this. and then you just didn't think about it anymore after that? God's delays, or His apparent refusals, are sometimes designed to help us to know ourselves and to give us time to think about our concerns. He's not being unfriendly to us, oh, that's for sure. Whatever His reason is for being reluctant. Well, let me finish up here. If we're going to fulfill our mission to build the kingdom, we've got to pray with Jesus' authorities. We've got to pray with this persistency, this shameless persistency, banking on God's compassion for us. And finally, we pray with the believing confidence in the loving generosity and wisdom of Father. God as Father. Good friend and Father. Jesus' reasoning here is simple. We're into the ask and you shall receive part. Or rather, if you being parents know how to give good gifts to your children. If you parents, being the selfish sinners you are, if you're able to give good gifts to your children when they ask for them, then how in the world can we possibly think that God, who is perfectly good, is not going to do better? Every once in a while, we hear of a parent being cruel to a child in these very sad days in which we live. But what makes these stories of parental cruelty so awful is the incredible contradiction inherent in them. We just can't conceive how in the world could a parent act like that, because parents, by nature, even though they're fallen, have a deep and abiding love for their children. Of course, sometimes the children have a hard time believing that, but it's there. Take it by faith, kids. It's there. If we injure our children, our tendency is not by being cruel to them, but our tendency is by indulging them, isn't it? Our tendency is to give them everything they want, all the time. That's what we really want to do, instead of having to go to the trouble to think about, well, now, is that going to be good for them or not? So why do we think that God is reluctant to answer our prayers, to give us what we desire of Him? It must be because we don't really believe that God really is a Father. He really is. Where did the whole idea of fatherhood come from in the first place? It's not like the psychologists think that somehow we have fathers and so we project some idea of God, and because we like fatherhood, then He must be a father or something. No. We're fathers because He's a Father. It all comes from Him. So how much more willing is He to bless us? Jesus prayed with confidence because He knew the kindness and generosity of His Heavenly Father. How are you and I going to know God the Father better, so that we can have more confidence that He really does love us like a Father? Well, the answer is the same for all of our spiritual needs. We need the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus specifies prayer for the Holy Spirit in this last verse. He's expecting us to ask for the Holy Spirit. It's like He's thinking, well, what else are you going to ask God for? You need the Holy Spirit for everything. I'm assuming you're going to ask Him for that. So He specifically says, when you ask for the Holy Spirit. We've got to have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because we need love and we need power if we're going to finish our mission. And the Holy Spirit is the source of our love. He is the source of our power. Listen to these words by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. Here's a prayer by Paul. It's a good study to go through Paul's prayers and see how he prayed. Try to follow his example. He says this. He prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He says, I'm praying for you because you need the Holy Spirit. One, so that you might be rooted in God's love for you. Now, this is a good passage for Presbyterians, I being a former Presbyterian. Our Christianity tends to be very mental, knowledge-oriented. Theology, theology, theology. Friends, love is first. God is a person, not a bunch of data to know. You cannot know His will unless you're willing to do it. You cannot know Him unless your heart is changed, unless you're born again. He's a spiritual person, and He says, I am the truth. To know true theology, you've got to be related to a particular person in the universe. Have a good relationship with Him, because He is a person. Okay? Now, I'm a Reformed Anglican, so I can be very doctrinal too, okay? So, we're all in this together. We need the Holy Spirit to root us in the love of God, because what happens to us is we get so cranky and so grumpy that we have a hard time thinking straight about who God is. Our interior spiritual atmosphere is critical for us to be open to what the Bible says is true about God. Otherwise, we don't see it. We need the love of God in our hearts so that we will not fall into error, and also that we will not fall into bad living. You know, the reason you and I do the things we shouldn't do and say the things we shouldn't say is because our hearts aren't filled with the love of God. We're going around feeling sorry for ourselves, or we're bitter, or we're prideful, or we're insecure, or whatever it is. We've lost the joy of our first love. Remember Jesus' rebuke about that in Revelation? How am I going to continue to experience ever more deeply, like a tree roots itself, and the roots grow, and they grow, and they grow, and the tree becomes more secure and more strong and more vital? How am I going to be a person like that in the love of God? By the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit? That's what you need. But we also need the Holy Spirit so that we will be empowered in the things that we do for the Lord. You remember Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The assumption here is you need the Spirit if you're going to do these things. Some people say it is enough to live a good Christian life before the world. That is how the kingdom will be built. That is not the case. Okay? It is not enough to live a good life, because the kingdom is built by the sowing of the Word of God. You remember Jesus' parable of the sower throwing the Word, the seed out, which He said is the Word of God. By the power of the Spirit, that Word takes root. It brings forth fruit in people's lives. And so it is absolutely critical that people get the Word of God. Yes, the way we live matters, because we can't expect anybody to trust what we're saying about Jesus if we are not living it ourselves. It lends credibility to the Word. But we've got to give people the Word. You've got to talk to people. You've got to give them the Word of God. But if that's going to work, the Holy Spirit has to empower the Word. He has to accompany the Word to bring forth its fruit-bearing power. I conclude, brothers and sisters, reminding us that this is all about the fact, the truth, that we are at a war. And we have a God who provides for us, in answer to prayer, everything that we need for success in our mission. We are to build the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of love. Whether we consider our lives with other believers in the church, there's kingdom going on there. You've got to keep the gospel going in the church. Whether we're thinking about the gospel in our families, with the people that we rub our shoulders with day by day. We build that kingdom, though, first and foremost, by proclaiming the living good news of Jesus Christ. But as we do so, we are opposed. And so we must pray. We must pray for the kingdom to come. We must pray with a persistence that the kingdom will come. And we must pray with a full confidence that our lives and the Scripture that we share with people will be empowered by the Spirit, because our loving Heavenly Father in heaven is going to give us the Holy Spirit. Therefore, beloved of God, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask you, Heavenly Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift that has been poured out upon your church because of the enthronement of Christ, the Holy Spirit. But Father, we know that we need him living, vitally active in our lives every day, especially in our hearts, that we might know your love for us, that we might be different, that we might not be another empty, prideful, cranky person in this world, but instead that people might see us and see that God lives, that his love is there in us, and especially in our church together as a community. For as Jesus said, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." So, Father, give us the Spirit, help us to pray, and help us to believe that you are the loving Father that you are, and the best friend we have in all the universe. And as we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.